Well, good morning, New City Church, and thanks for joining us today on this Mother's Day. I guess the men in the room, can you join me in giving a hand to all the women and all the moms in our lives? That's right. And so listen, whether you're a mom or an aunt or a cousin, we just want to say thank you to all the women who help make us and help society be what it is. You matter, and you make a difference. And I probably should say this maybe as a form of appreciation, but also public penance to my wife, Christina. Many of you know a couple weeks ago, we took in another foster placement of two girls, a two-year-old and three-year-old girl, on top of our other two kids. And so that happened about 2.5 weeks ago. And then for the last 2 weeks, I've been out of town. And so Christina's been doing a great job and a family of four kids running around the house without me. I also just want to say this as well. Listen, we know for some of us, Mother's Day is a really hard day. I mean, it's a hard day. Maybe you've lost a mom recently. Maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your mom. Maybe you had a broken relationship with a child. Maybe you've lost a child. And so can I just say, man, on behalf of all of our church, we know Mother's Day is a hard day. We know it might be particularly hard to come to church on a day like today because you know we're going to be celebrating moms. And so can I just say thank you for being here. Our prayer is that you, since you had the courage of coming here, that you might feel loved and encouraged in some way, that you would be in community in a day that might be particularly difficult for you. Now, as I begin, I want to share a story of three boys who were in a schoolyard, and they were bragging about their dads, as little boys do, trying to say whose dad was the best and whose dad was better. And so these three boys are talking to each other. The first boy says this about his dad. He said, "My dad, well, he scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and then people give him $50 for it." Pretty impressive. Well, the second boy says, "Oh, yeah? Well, that's nothing on my dad. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and then people give him $100. Third kid sitting there quietly, he's like, "Man, I got both of y'all beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 people to collect all the money." Like, passing that offering plate, right? 8 people. Now, I share that story because obviously these kids don't really know how this thing actually works. And today, as we continue our study in the book of 1 John, there we go, we're going to see that what we say does not replace what we do. And that we actually can think we know things. We actually might think we know things about God when we actually don't. For us, maybe even saying the right things, even doing the right things, even knowing how to be quote-unquote saved doesn't mean you are actually saved or that you actually know God. And so the question we have before us this morning as we continue our study in the first book of 1 John is this: how do you know if you know God? How do you know if you actually know him? Not like know about him, can recite facts, maybe know some Bible verses, but how do you know that you actually know God? That's our question for us this morning. Now, last week we began the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John was written by one of Jesus' closest disciples near the end of his life, maybe the late 80s or the early 90s, first century. And he's writing this letter it's a circular letter, most likely written to Christians in what is now modern day Turkey. So they would have passed it around to the various churches because they had people who were following Jesus, no longer following Jesus, and teaching things that were untrue about Jesus and who he actually is. And so in John chapter 1, John was writing about the fact that all of us, even believers, we all sin. But the good news is that God is faithful to forgive us when we turn to him. So we all fall short, but God is faithful to forgive us. And then he says this in John chapter 2, starting verse 1. We're going to pick up here. Again, if you have a Bible, we'll be in John chapter 2, page 1082. There's a black Bible in front of you or a seat beneath you if you don't have one with you. And if you do not own a Bible, you can take one of those black ones home. It is our gift to you. So in the context of, hey, we all sin, but God forgives us, John then says this in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." Again, he's calling believers that we would live worthy of the free gift of salvation. That's the goal, that Jesus, by his grace, forgives us and invites us into his kingdom. And so we don't have fellowship with God, what he's trying to say in chapter 1. If we continue to walk in darkness, walk in sin without repentance, then he's saying we don't actually know God. So I'm trying to encourage you. Hey, I'm writing these things, even though there is forgiveness, that we still try to pursue holiness in our lives. He continues, verse 1, "But if anyone does sin," here's the good news, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So the goal is to pursue Jesus, to live lives that honor God and love others. But when we do fall short, John says we have an advocate that is coming to our defense if we are in Christ. Now, the word advocate that we have translated here from the Greek comes from the Greek word parakletos, which means to advocate, hence the word. But it doesn't mean it so much in a professional sense. So you shouldn't think of this as like maybe a legal person, a lawyer, arguing on behalf of their client. But more so here, it's rather like a friend or a character witness speaking on behalf of their friend. Like, no, they're actually a good person. No, they're actually trustworthy. Or maybe you could think of it this way. Like, imagine you have a friend who owns a company and is hiring, and you have another friend who's looking for work and would be a great fit to your friend's hiring company. As an advocate to your friend who's looking for work, you would go to your friend who owns the company, and you would advocate for your friend. You would say, hey, they've got a lot of experience, or they're trustworthy, or they're a hard worker. And it is your credibility on behalf of your friend that can help secure your friend the job. And what John is saying here is that in the same way, if you are in Christ Jesus, Jesus functions as our advocate, that he's speaking up on our behalf in the presence of God the Father when we sin. He's saying, no, that's my son, that's my daughter who I died for. That the reason that why God's loving and just judgment against sin does not come down on us, even though we deserve it, is that if you are in Christ, that Jesus, who is the one without sin, says, I've taken it. Like, I died on the cross for that, that my righteousness or my rightness, my moral perfection has been given to them, which is great, that Jesus' righteousness can be credited to us. But Jesus does not just stop by being our advocate. It then says this in verse 2. It says, he himself, talking about Jesus here, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Again, Jesus, our advocate himself, is also our atoning sacrifice. Now, atone means to make amends or to make reparations. And so, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as an unblemished lamb. So, John, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the Gospel of John. And one of the key symbols he uses for Jesus in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is this unblemished, perfect lamb. He is this perfect sacrifice. That this is what he has done for us. Now, atoning sacrifice in our translations here in verse 2, some translations are translated as propitiation, which is actually more of a literal translation from the Greek. Now, propitiation sounds like a really fancy word, but here's all it means. It means that Jesus is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into favor. That he is our atoning sacrifice. He bears the wrath of God on our behalf, but he also turns God's wrath against sin and evil into favor, right? Which means not only in Christ Jesus can you and I be forgiven, but also that God the Father delights in us, that he delights, that he loves, that he cares for you. Now, I think this is important for us to understand. Because when you read things like this in the New Testament, this is where people sometimes who are not familiar with the scriptures will say things like, well, see, this is the difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The God of the Old Testament is mean and he's wrathful and he's judging all these wicked people and all this sin. And then the New Testament God, you get Jesus, who he's loving and kind and forgiving, and he sips decaf coffee, and he's walking around with a lamb, you know, in his arm, all these type of things, right? We have this, this dichotomy. But I just want us to remember that Jesus actually talks about God's judgment and hell more than he talks about heaven. That he has some biting things to say about those of us who reject the Lord and live for ourselves. And John also writes this in John chapter 4. You can put this on the screen. Now, I'm going to need your help today. The words in green, I want you to say out loud with me, okay? So here's what John says in 1 John 4 about Jesus. It says this, love consists in this. So here is the love of God the Father. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, in case you missed it, here's what John is saying. That it was God the Father's plan from the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2, he creates Adam and Eve. He creates the world. He has this Garden of Eden, which the original plan was for this Garden of Eden to spread across the whole earth. Of course, sin, evil, and darkness made that not happen, brought brokenness into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, he tells Eve right in the beginning that the serpent will be biting at her heel, but he's going to send a serpent sin crusher to redeem people who are far from God. From the beginning, it was God's plan to redeem a people, that he would send Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus came at the right, or that Jesus came at the perfect time to make a way for you and I to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. This was God the Father's plan from the beginning. And so here's what this means for us. It means that God is loving because, not in spite of, or, you know, but actually because he takes evil and sin and wickedness seriously. If God was not loving, he would not care. Would not care how you treat people or how people treated you. And because he is loving, our sin and our evil, our wickedness will not be unpunished because God is good and God is just. And at the same time, it is God the Son who takes the justified wrath of God against evil so that we, that you, that I can participate in the kingdom of God. And it's not based on your righteousness or your good living, but it's based on Jesus's. Now, philosophy time for 45 seconds. You might not know this, but Christianity is the only religion and ideology in the world, for lack of a better term, that those who make it into heaven or enlightenment or nirvana or paradise, whatever these things teach, it is the only one where those who actually like make it to the good place, again, for lack of a better word, actually have your sins dealt with. In Islam, they say that God is merciful. In other Eastern religions, like you can do all these things and you can, shed yourself of sin and brokenness. But here's the thing. Only in Christianity do you have people who actually have their sin and their wickedness dealt with, which, by the way, is the only way for us to be presentable before God. Kind of the standard, kind of the cultural idea is like, well, I'm a good person or I've done more good than bad, and so I should go into heaven. Even if that's true, your sin still has to be dealt with. It's not a scale that good has to be more than evil. It's the fact that there is sin in your life that cannot be in the presence of God, no matter how good you are. And in Christianity, you actually have a God who atones, who takes away the sins of the people who come into his presence. And so can I just say, as we start John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 show us that Jesus is not only our advocate, but he is also our sacrifice. Can I just say this for all of us this morning? Here's what we see in the beginning of John 2, that God loves you, that God loves you. He doesn't put up with you. He's not like, well, I guess I have to forgive them if they ask, that he delights in those who turn to Jesus, that he sent Jesus to redeem people just like you, and that anyone in the world, which by the way includes you, can have your sins atoned for. For you can have your sins forgiven. It's the analogy I like to use in this passage. I mean, you can kind of think of it like when a kid learns how to walk. And we got a lot of babies happening around New City, so be careful about the water fountains. I don't know how that happens. A lot of people having babies. When you're a kid about, 12 months, 18 months, learns how to walk, you're freaking out, right? You're excited. The thing is, in case you don't know this, when kids first learn how to walk, they're not actually walking. They got these big fat heads, and they let go of the coffee table or mom or dad's hand, and they take like a step, and then it's just like, bam! On the floor, right? They're really just trying to survive. Now, what happens in that moment? I'll tell you what doesn't happen. Dad's looking at the kid that falls down. Idiot. Must have your genes. That didn't happen. What's happening? He's walking. She's walking. You're freaking out. Of course, you got to do everything for the gram. And so you put your kid back up and you're like, do it again. And then you're so focused on the video, you don't catch them. So their nose is bleeding. They probably fractured their skull, but they're walking while you're celebrating. Can I just say, this is the mental picture you should have when you read these verses, that Jesus says, that is my son. That is my daughter. And she is walking. She's walking. That's what John says about you, that God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus, that he's advocating as you sin, as you fall, says, that is my son, that is my daughter, for those who have repented and trusted in him. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen. You can clap for it. Now here's the thing. That sounds great. How do you know if Jesus is your advocate? Not just in general, an advocate. How do you know if he is your advocate? Not that just God loves you, which he loves everybody, but that you are actually a person that Christ's sacrifice has actually redeemed. How do you know if his sacrifice counted for you? Well, here's how we know. John says this if we continue reading verse 3. This is how we know that we know him. This is how we know that we know Jesus. If we keep his commands. And so again, for John then, knowing God is not simply knowing facts about him or not relying on the fact that maybe you grew up going to church or that you pray when life is hard, but that if you keep his commands, that is how you know if you actually know Jesus. Now, the question you might be wondering when you read, you know, what are these commands is, what are these commands that John is referring to? If we keep his commands, well, what are the commands? Well, John actually uses the word command 14 times in the book of 1 John. And he actually tells us in John chapter 3 explicitly what he means. So in 1 John chapter 3, here's what he says. Again, the green words we're going to say out loud together. Now, this is his command. It's the command of Jesus that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. This is how you know that you believe in his son. And again, or maybe to sum it up this way, here's God's command that you would trust in Jesus as Lord and love as he loved. The command of that John is referring to is that you trust that Jesus is Lord of your life, not you and your good efforts or your promise to do better in the future, that Jesus is Lord, and that you strive to love others as he is loved. In other words, that your relationship to others, how you view others, how you speak about others is changed because you're following Jesus. This is how you know if you're in the family of God. That again, you've trusted in Jesus as Lord, not in yourself or any other thing, and you go and love others differently as a result. Maybe you can think of it this way. It's kind of like the difference between cats and dogs, okay? And yes, I'm a cat lover, so I'll just get that out of the way. But think of it this way, okay? Think about dogs, right? How are dogs? Dogs are like, you adopted me, I'll love you forever. Like, I'm excited to see you every time you walk in the door. You can put me in a crate for 12 hours, and I have no idea why I'm stuck in this thing. And as soon as you let me out, my tail's wagging. Like, you can, like, forget to come home and take me out. And I could be like, my bladder is about to burst, but I'm just so excited to see you. I'll play fetch with you. I'll love you forever and ever and ever. That's like a dog, okay? I'll brighten your day. Like, I can tell when there's danger. Like, I'm going to bark. I'm going to protect you. And then there's cats. And for a cat, it's kind of like, well, you're welcome that I allow you to share your residence with me. I'll wake you up every day before your alarm when I want to be fed. Our cats, we've got two cats at our house. Our cats love to go outside. And so their kind of thing is like, I will meow incessantly when I want to go outside. And then I will scratch on the door until you let me in when I want to come inside. Or like if you're a cat, like I'll sit on your lap if you have your favorite my favorite blanket on your lap. But if you pet me the wrong way, I'll send you to get stitches. Like that's what I'll do, right? The encouragement here, can I just say this, is to be a dog Christian and not a cat Christian, okay? Let's be a dog Christian. Let us be changed by the beauty of the gospel. Not that you're perfect, not that you're not always, you're never going to lose your temper or you're never going to say something that's biting or you're never going to gossip, but there is just this desire in your life to love people, maybe out of your strength, maybe differently than what you might decide or what you might want to do, because that is how God has loved you. The command of Jesus is of God is to trust in Jesus as your Savior, as Lord, and to love as he loved. Do you do those things? And not just one of them, both. That is how you be included in the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say this in verse 4. He says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, what John says here is that you can say that you know God, you can even say that Jesus is Lord, but do you actually believe it? Not just say it, but do you actually believe it? That if you and I, if we don't trust in his son Jesus and strive to live as he lived, according to John, our words are empty. Again, for John, anyone claiming to be a person who knows God while disobeying his commands is a liar. John says is a liar. Now again, this does not mean that those who know God will never fail to obey his commands. Like we are sinners every single week. But rather that those who know God will not be characterized by disobedience to his commands or characterized by unrepentantness to his commands. Like, hey, I've got this issue, I've got a struggle. It's not that big of a deal. I'm good everywhere else in my life, so this doesn't matter. That's not a characterization of someone who's following Jesus. Again, Jesus is our advocate because we need an advocate. That's why he's our advocate. But our desires, for those of us that are following Jesus, have shifted by the power of the Spirit. That we shouldn't go on sinning as if it doesn't matter, even though Jesus' love covers it. Like, this is what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. In chapter 5, he's talking about the grace and the mercy of God. And so it's like, well, does that mean I can do whatever I want because God's forgiven me? Here's what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, what should we say then? Again, in reference to the grace of God. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin, died to our fleshly desires, still live in it? How can we still live in them? Maybe an example I like to give here. I grew up playing the piano, and at one point I took drum lessons for a little bit. And there was two different drummer teachers I had that I can remember. One was awesome, and one not so much. And the one that I didn't like so much, he was like very focused like on the fundamentals, like the rudiments, and you have to like, you know, you just want to like play the drums. He's like, no, we're gonna do just the snare drum, and we're gonna like learn all these things. And I like wasn't really into it, and I was a kid too. And so at one point, I don't know why I remember this, but there was one point we're doing a drum lesson, and I yawn like in the middle of the drum lesson. And he asks, he's like, do you even want to be here? Like, he asked me that, and I was like, uh-oh. And I made up some excuse. The Olympics were happening during the time. I think this was like the 2000 Olympics, whatever. So I was like, well, I've been staying up late watching the Olympics, so I'm kind of tired. But like, no, like, I didn't want to be there. He didn't make it fun, whatever. I just didn't want to be there. Now, I contrast that to like, and I've shared this before, maybe because I was just like so happy for myself. I never got straight A's in school ever until my junior year of college. And I got straight A's. I was a philosophy religion major at the time. And first time I ever get straight A's. And I was like, my mama always said I was special. Like, I knew it. I knew I was special, right? Now, the reason I got straight A's for the first time, all five classes or maybe four of the five were all classes I actually wanted to do. Like, I wanted to do the readings. I studied for the test. I actually enjoyed it. Now, did I do every single reading assigned to me? Did I study all the time? No, but like my desire was there and it came across in my performance. I wanted to be there and so I did better. And so, man, if Jesus has changed our heart and our desires, this should be impacted in how we live. It's why John goes on to say this in verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, truly in him, in Jesus, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked, just as Jesus walked. And so again, if you say you know God, here's how you know. Are you walking with him? Not, am I praying every night before bed? Not, am I doing more good things than bad things? Not, did I grow up in church or know somebody who's a pastor? No. How do we know if we're walking with him, not saying Christian things around the right people at the right times, but it's by walking with and by living with him. The way we phrase it around here at New City Church, you can maybe think about this question. Man, what would Jesus do if he were me? Man, if you're in a situation, you got something coming up, what would Jesus do if he were me? If he were my gender, if he were in my job, if he had my education level, if he had my family, if he was in this situation, to the best of my knowledge and ability, what do I think Jesus would do if he were me? Now, here's the thing. Again, you can get that wrong, right? You can say, well, I think Jesus would do this, but in fact, Jesus would not do that. But can I just say, the fact that you considered the Lord, that's what matters. In fact, you can make a wrong decision, can I just say this, that it's not always sinful. But are you actually pursuing the Lord? Do you care? What would Jesus do if you were me? If you don't care the answer to that question, that means, according to John, that you and I do not know him. Now, if we do care and we get it wrong, but that still means you know him because you are striving to follow him. Again, this is John's language, not mine. You can say you love God and be a liar. You can be a liar if you're not walking with Jesus and trusting him for your salvation. Then he says this in verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. In other words, here's what he's saying to these people that he's writing this letter to, that walking with Jesus and loving others is not a new command. It's not a new command. John here seems to be referencing what these believers first heard. So the people who are reading these letters for the first time most likely are Gentile Christians. In other words, they're not Jews. They didn't grow up according to the law. They don't know all the Torah. They probably don't observe all the Old Testament commands. And so when they first heard the gospel, that Jesus has died for them, that he resurrected to new life, that they can be invited into the kingdom of God, to love God and love others. That's the old command. That's the command they first heard when they started following Jesus. They heard that in conjunction with the gospel, that not that they were good enough or that they had to go to the temple and offer all these sacrifices, but that Jesus' righteousness counted for them, that they could be invited into the kingdom of God based on Jesus' perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, and not their own. So they heard this at the beginning. This is the old command that isn't new. And this is, again, this is the command in John 13. Here's the command that he's referring to. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So again, what John's readers are hearing then, what he's writing to in 1 John, is not new to them. He's referencing what Jesus said here. Walk with Jesus. Love even your enemies, even those who vote differently than you do or look differently than you do. Now, this doesn't mean you have to agree with or condone people that do things that are wrong or wicked or evil, but it does mean those people who do things differently than you do, even if they're in sin, that we still view them as image bearers, created in the image of God and loved by God. It doesn't mean we affirm all their desires, just like, by the way, you and I need people in our life who love us enough to correct and encourage us. Love sometimes is correction. It's not affirming everything. In fact, again, when you read the Gospels, Jesus uses quite sharp and biting language at times. But whenever he does it, it's not to put people down or to cancel them or to look good in front of a crowd. It's because he loves them and he wants them to know the truth. And so this is the old command that he's referring to. Then he says this in verse 8, which then kind of sounds confusing. He says, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him, which is Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So again, this is a little confusing because he says he isn't writing a new command in verse 7, and now he says he is writing a new command in verse 8. Again, what's probably going on here is this new command of Jesus, which is to love others as Jesus has loved you, was actually the old command for his readers, what they originally heard, and as they have already heard this command before they first received the gospel. And so what John is essentially saying here is he's not imposing a new command on them or a new obligation on them when he's writing this letter. He's only recalling to them what they have known from the beginning of their faith. And so this old command and the new command are the same one. He's just trying to remind them that this is what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So walk with Jesus. Be like Jesus, because the darkness is fading away in light of Jesus' triumph over death. And the true light, Jesus, is shining. That the age to come when Jesus returns has not fully arrived yet, obviously, but it is coming. And until that time, you and I who are followers of Jesus can reflect Christ's light by loving as he loved. That's what we should do. And then verse 9 through 11, the last section we'll read in 1 John this morning, here's what he says. He says, the one who says he is in the light, so talking about us, if we say we're in the light, but hates his brother or sister, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one, verse 11, who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, you can say one thing, I'm in the light, I love God, but yet our actions show whether or not that's actually true. Or to put it another way, I think one way you can summarize these 11 verses in 1 John 2 is this, that what you say cannot cover what you do. What you say cannot be a cover for what you do. You can say the right things, but that does not mean you're actually good. Doesn't even mean you're actually good with God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? Then I, Jesus here, will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. What you say cannot cover what you do. Cannot cover what you do. Again, and so in 1 John 2, John tells us that those who believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and obey his commands to love one another, those are who truly know God. Not just say you believe in Jesus and are an absolute jerk to everybody, or love people well, but reject that Jesus is Lord. Neither one of those people are in the kingdom of God. We love God because we are willing to obey him. That's what shows. Not perfectly, but there are areas in our life that we say, God, I'm not sure about this. I disagree. I don't know why, like, I have to do this thing, but I'm going to obey you, trusting that your way is better than mine. Now, can I just say this, maybe to our, particularly to our church family? I want to say this. It is election season coming up, in case you didn't know. We got an election this year. Yes. That's right. Now, can I just say this? I talk about pastor friends, and they're all like, oh, God, I dreaded it. There's going to be all these things. I actually, as a church family, I actually really look forward to election season. And here's why. Because election season, in these next couple of months leading into November, reveals how much we love God and how much we allow the way of the world to hold sway over us. That's all this is going to be. It's going to be a revealing of what our hearts truly trust. That if we believe Jesus is Lord and we want to love people like he loved them, then we will be a people who rally around our Savior first and foremost. This means that we will have grace for one another when we vote differently and hold different positions. We will. I'm not saying these things don't matter. I'm not saying every position is equally like right. I'm not saying any of those things. But all I'm saying is to love like Jesus means that you can think someone is wrong. It means that someone can actually be wrong and you still have grace for them. That's what it means. A church that loves Jesus, can I just say this, means that when a new person walks through our doors, they should not be able to say, oh, everyone at this church votes this way. They shouldn't be able to say that. What they should be able to say is, these people love Jesus. That's what they should be able to say. And so if you say, New City Family in particular, those of us who are followers of Jesus, if you say Jesus is Lord, if I say Jesus is Lord, you and I will be willing to worship with people who don't vote like you. You will be. Our tone and how we treat each other matters. But if we do that, if we love and care for each other well, then we ought to rally around the main thing, which is his son, Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not saying it doesn't matter how you vote, but I'm saying Jesus is what brings us together, not a politician. That's what brings us together. And so Jesus is Lord. We'll seek to show grace to those who think differently than us. We'll seek to show grace to the coworker who doesn't deserve it. Again, maybe not to excuse their behavior, but that is what God did for you in Jesus. You do know, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, that God loved you while you were still a sinner, not after you figured everything out. And so we are supposed to do the same thing to those who get on our nerves or think differently than us. Now, as I get to the end here, I do want to mention this. This might be a little bit confusing, especially when I say what you say cannot cover what you do, because there's another well-known passage of scripture that kind of seems to say the opposite. So somebody just explain what's going on here. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness or right living. And one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So the question then is, well, Paul seems to be saying, all we have to do is say it, but John seems to be saying, we actually have to live it. Who's wrong? Is Paul wrong? Is John wrong? Or is this just a contradiction? Well, I would submit to you that neither of those options is true. What's happening here is that if you genuinely confess and believe that Jesus is Lord, which is what Paul is referring to here in Romans 10, that then Jesus becomes the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for your sins. If you genuinely believe this, that Jesus turns the judgment that God had coming for your sin into favor, that Jesus, not your attitude or your being a good person, Jesus becomes your advocate. That Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. That's why it's not based on your effort to come into the kingdom of God, but based on Jesus. That right now, if you're not quite sure about this Jesus thing, you got questions, like right now, you can be redeemed. Not after you become a better person or you have all your questions answered. Right now, today, you can be welcomed into the kingdom of God because it's not about you. It's not about you. And a sign of your redemption, according to John, is your love for others, that we confess that Jesus is Lord, that he changes our hearts. Not that we're perfect, not that we are sinless, but our desire to love others the way Jesus loved you is a mark that we've truly trusted in Jesus over ourselves. And so again, the question then becomes, what do we need to do? Well, what we need to do, according to 1 John 2, is we need to confess Jesus as Lord and trust in his name. That's what John is saying here. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord, that while you are still sinners, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He came at just the right time, lived a perfect life that you and I could not live, died the death that we deserve. And then 3 days later, he resurrected into new life to show that he has victory over darkness and demons and evil. And that one day, Jesus will return to make all things right and welcome everyone who trusted in his name, not their own efforts, into the kingdom of God. And so, man, if you believe in him, can I just say, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, man, I think the command for us here is to pray, to earnestly ask that God's Spirit would help us love others the way he does. So some of us, man, we need to trust in Jesus as our Lord. And the rest of us, man, need to ask the Spirit to help us to continue to love people the way he does. And so in conclusion, again, here was our question this morning. How do you know if you know God? Well, here's what I would say based on 1 John 2, that what you say plus what you do equals what you love. What you say plus what you do equals what you love. Jesus loved with grace and truth. Jesus loved with grace and truth. And so what you and I should do, man, we should seek to love how Jesus loved. Can I say, not how popular Western culture defines it. Our culture says you live your life however you want, that no desire you have is wrong, that every desire you have or I have must be affirmed, that no one can tell you how to live your authentic self. That is not how Scripture defines love. Like, we just got to be honest. That's not how Scripture defines love. Scripture tells us Jesus is Lord and we are not, that he knows what's best for us, that he created us and we do not, and that our desires, sometimes they can be good, but sometimes they can be bent towards sinful passions that dishonor God and dishonor others. That we seek to obey the Lord for our own good. Just because we want something doesn't mean it's actually good for us. And that anyone who desires to know God and be known by him is welcome into the family, not because of your promise to do better tomorrow or next week or next month, because of what Jesus did for you about 2,000 years ago. This is what Jesus offers us: victory, grace, and love. It reminds me, when we planted New City about 7 years ago, there was a group of us that joined it wasn't a church league, it was like a rec league, rec softball league, and about like 75% of the team was from people on New City. So we did the softball thing. I was like, it was a co-ed thing where you like pitch to your own team and they, you know, all these sort of things. And like, we lost every game. I mean, it was miserable. The people who started the softball team have moved away, which is probably good because I don't know. It's still like traumatic when I talk about this. It was so bad. Like I was like the best player on the team, which just tells you something. Like, it wasn't good. Every time I went, now I share this, there is this mercy rule. So like after you went down by 10, they would just like say the game's over. And so after about 3 games, like the little ump person we started, I would walk up to them and I said, listen, we are terrible. We're awful. Can we just play the game? Like, don't call it after the second inning. Like, just let us play five. Like we know we're going to lose. Like, we know we're going to lose. Just let us play. I share that because, listen, some of you feel that right now. Man, life, you can't seem to get it right. It's hard for you. You got all these questions, got these doubts. Maybe you've been told that you don't amount to anything, or you only amount to what you can achieve or how much money you make. But can I just tell you, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. You don't have to be begged. You don't have to beg God to forgive you, or you don't have to promise God. Man, Jesus loves you. Jesus came to make a way, Scripture tells us, because there was no way. If you could make it on your own, Jesus would not have come. But he came because he loves you, and you can't. And so we have the opportunity this morning and every Sunday morning to gather together, not to do some karaoke in here at TED Talk, but to worship the living God. We can worship the Lord together. We can sit under his word and allow his word to affect our heart. And then we can respond in prayer and worship to this God who hears us. So I invite you to bow your heads, to pray with me, and then we're going to sing to this God who loves us together. Jesus.